Book of Psalms, and this is Psalm 73. So if you want to turn there with me or just listen along, Psalm chapter 73. Beginning of book 3. Psalm 73. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have breathed out your word through your servants, and that you have, in your providential care, preserved it for us and brought it to us over the ages. And moreover, you have brought us to it, that we may sit under your word and be instructed by it. So, Lord, we ask now that you would send the Spirit to move among your people and among all who are here, that we may hear your voice today in your word, and that you would accomplish your purposes here. And so, Lord, we boldly ask that in these things, your church would be built up and sinners would be saved. And above all, that you would be glorified. Teach us, Lord, to view you the way the psalmist does by the end of this psalm. Lord, whether we know you at the beginning of today or not, we ask that you would do mighty things among your people and among the lost who are here, and that all these things would be to your glory, not to us. For it is in the name of Jesus, our Savior, we ask these things. Amen. Pastor Mitch has been preaching through Proverbs. Excuse me. And so we're taking a small detour this morning. Psalm 73 shares a lot of characteristics with wisdom literature. We see the idea that the wicked come to ruin, things like that. Some of the language is similar. And the psalmist here struggles with a problem very much like that as found in Job, and to a great extent in Ecclesiastes. So there are some similarities here with wisdom literature. So we're taking this little detour. The psalm is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was one of the, if you read in First and Second Chronicles, he was one of the Levites whose line served with music in the temple. And we know that not all the ones that say a psalm of Asaph were written by Asaph himself, but it's a manner of speaking of his descendants, the line of Asaph. The reason we know that is that some of the psalms of Asaph relate things that didn't happen in his lifetime. So we'll just refer to him as the psalmist, the person who is speaking in this psalm. Now, I trust that given the vicissitudes of life, most of us, probably all of us, can relate to this psalm, particularly these days where there have been some very bitter and nasty political things going on, where whatever side you're on, if you're on a side, you can look and see people you don't like, people you judge to be wicked, who almost certainly are wicked, prospering, or at the very least, nothing's happening to them. So I trust that we can all understand the psalmist's issue here, what the tension is. So we have a believer. Okay? He starts out, he believes in the God of Israel. He is a member of the covenant community. And yet he's relating a series of hazards he falls into. So what I plan to discuss here this morning is we're going to look at, there are three hazards he realizes he fell into. We're going to look at how he got out. And God willing, we're going to look at, there are actually three different states of being in this psalm. And we'll get to those at the end. At least that's the plan. So how does it start off? He starts off praising the goodness of God. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But verse 2 starts with the word but. So he affirms the goodness of God. But, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, who among us has not seen the arrogant prosper? The wicked prosper. It happens in our country. It happens in our state. It happens in our city. It happens in our lives. We run up against this problem that, broadly speaking, is essentially the problem of evil. Why is evil unpunished in our sight? Shouldn't it be different? Well, the psalmist here says that not only was he envious of these people, but he almost stumbled. He nearly slipped. And if you look through this psalm and elsewhere in the Psalter, you see that this language is the language of catastrophe, of cataclysm, of ruin. I almost fell and was undone. So he sees that this is the first hazard. He's looking back, he's relating a whole series of experiences he had, and what he starts off telling us is that he almost came to ruin because he envied the wicked in their prosperity. So he almost came to personal ruin. And then he goes on to explain why. He gives this litany of all the things to complain about the state of the wicked in the world. They don't suffer until they die. Their bodies are fat and sleek. This is from a culture like most cultures in the world where having some prosperity around your midsection is a good thing, not an obesity epidemic to be done away with. It means that you're doing well. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They don't share in the trouble of everyone else. They're not stricken like everybody else. So they're arrogant. They wear pride like a necklace to show off. They're violent. So not only are they arrogant, they're violent towards other people. Their hearts overflow with follies. They threaten oppression. So it's not just that they're snooty. They actually, their actions that issue forth are to the detriment of people around them. And not only is it, are they arrogant about people, in verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. They don't take account of God. Their bragging goes everywhere about everything. And they even lead other people astray. In verse 11, they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They have a very low view of God. So not only are they snooty in and of themselves, their actions work out violence and bad things against the people around them, and they even blaspheme God. So these are pretty bad people, aren't they? And yet, the psalmist says, these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. Have you ever said this? Have you ever looked and seen how unfair the world is and railed about it? Have you ever been frustrated about this? Have you ever seen it? Have you seen it in something as small as that coworker who takes long lunches and slacks, and I got to pick up his or her work, and I don't get any credit for it, and they get promoted, and the boss likes them better than me? It goes from that all the way to absolute awful wickedness in the world. For example, the president of Turkmenistan. The man was arrogant. He thought himself basically divine. He wrote a book that he claimed that anyone who read that book straight through twice would go to heaven. The man had a statue of himself in the capital city in gold with his arms outstretched and a motor in the pedestal to turn it so he always faced the sun. When he dyed his hair from white to black, overnight every member of parliament dyed their hair. They changed all the money, they changed all the many portraits of him in the city. He did away with his enemies, he did violence to them, he tortured, he killed, he threw people in prison. There was nothing redeemable about this man, or there's nothing noteworthy or good about this man's actions. His people lived in fear from the fall of the Soviet Union until he died peacefully in bed. The world is full of these examples. It's easy to become jealous. And that's what the psalmist falls into. But he has come to realize that this almost led him to personal ruin. And this is something that you don't need the Bible to tell you. There are secular forgiveness ministries that go off of the observable fact that if you don't forgive other people, it eats away at you and it impacts your own health. When you're jealous and bitter about other people, it's bad for you. Now, that's not the whole of what he says here, but it's at the very least that. But there's a second hazard he realizes he falls into. Because when you get to verse 13, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. In other words, why do I do this? Why am I a decent person? Why have I been a man of integrity? It's gotten me nothing. I get inconvenienced, struck down. My life stinks. And look at those guys over there. This is the point he's gotten to. But he realizes in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus. In other words, if I had popped off about this in public, if this had come from my heart, out of my mouth, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He almost ruined other people. Because this is not a godly attitude. This is not a helpful attitude. And it would have, had he said these things, it would have impugned the character of God. It would have impugned righteousness and the practice of righteousness. And the other believers would have been affected. I think we all know that attitudes are contagious. Some of them are contagious in the way of a fatal disease. So he comes to this realization, oh, I almost did this. So again, I almost came to personal ruin. And now he's shocked out of the, out of this way of thinking because he almost ruined other people. And so he says in verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. In other words, he was shocked that, look, I almost did this. I've got to get this straightened out. I've got to figure it out. I've got to think. I've got to engage my brain housing group and figure out how to deal with this problem. The problem of evil. How do I do it? And what did he come to? It wore him out. He couldn't do it. It seems to me a wearisome task, in other words, to understand this problem of evil. But verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. In other words, he could make neither head nor tail of the problem of evil until he came to draw near in worship to God. And what did he see? Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. In other words, now I see God takes it out on them. They will come to ruin. In very similar language to what he almost came to. They're utterly destroyed. Verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. God despises the wicked. They will get paid out. But, verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. He sees his true hazard. The third and root hazard is that he sinned before God. He was like a beast. Verse 18, the wicked are ruined by being set in slippery places and falling. Verse 2, my feet almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped. Verse 15, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He's already taken these wicked people to task for leading others astray. His hazard is that he is wicked. He's not that different from the ones he's railing against. And I think he sees it in the psalm. I think he's relating this process by which he saw it. And the reason for it, or one of the reasons that this comes out is, first of all, something to understand about the Hebrew phrasing. 22 can be read, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast with you. 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. It's the same phrasing. The psalmist realizes that while he was railing and railing against these people, he almost came to ruin himself because he shared in much of the same behavior. And he saw this by drawing near to worship God. He saw, that's the end of the wicked. That's what God does. Oh, I was like that. But, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. And what does that look like? He unpacks it in the next verse and a half. You hold my right hand. According to Derek Kidner, in his excellent commentary on the Psalms, this can even be thought of because of the tenses. You have taken hold of my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. I was just like them. I was wicked. I was like a beast with you, in your presence, toward you. But I nevertheless am continually with you. Contrast that with verse 27. Those who are far from you shall perish. But I'm with you. You have taken hold of my hand, and you guide me now, and you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Again, with you comes up the same thing. I was a beast with you, but I am continually with you. And with you, in other words, having you, there's nothing on earth I desire besides. In other words, the psalmist has come to see that the problem of evil, the answer to the problem of evil, is God. God answers evil, both because God executes justice, and because He Himself is a sinner, but God, in His grace, has taken hold of him and teaches him and will receive him to glory. And so now, he can say, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Or like I said, having you, I don't desire anything on earth by comparison. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The psalmist starts with a focus on the wicked. Look at them. They're so bad. They're so bad. Poor me. My problem is that I've been good, but it's gotten me nothing. His expectations were for his gain. So seeing the wicked has made him doubt that. So he looks at them, he looks at him, he looks at God, and sees that he's one of them. But he sees that God saves him, and God is supremely valuable. His focus at the end of the psalm is on God. The psalmist has changed. The psalmist, dare I say, has been changed. He knows that my flesh and my heart may fail. I'm going to die. My body's going to die. My inner willpower, motivations, and all that are not trustworthy. But God is my strength, the strength of my heart. God is my portion forever. And then he sums it up by saying, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near my God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Now there's a tension that's brought up here. It's a tension that runs throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament writers can make these proclamations that the wicked will be punished. They can make their proclamations that they are sinners. And they can then go on to say that they will be saved. And that God is just. How does this work? How can those who are unfaithful be punished and put to an end here, and yet the psalmist is so confident that he will be received into glory? He has mentioned his failings. Well, there are indications of it. There are glimmers of it in the Old Testament. But it's lit up and accomplished in the center of history on the cross. As the New Testament tells us, God, in his forbearance, let go unpunished the sins committed beforehand in order that he may be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. On the cross, God punishes wickedness. On the cross, he carries out the punishment that is due to the wicked. Therefore, he is able to offer a forgiveness that does not condone evil, that does not brush it under the rug, that looks it full in the face and says how awful it is. And yet, God's wrath is satisfied, justice is done, and those who trust in this, that God has done in Christ and in Christ alone, are saved, because not only is our sin imputed to him and done away with on the cross, but his righteousness, his obedience, is imputed to us and counts for us. So what this psalmist saw only glimmers of when he put his trust in God, and rightly so, we on this side of the cross see much more clearly. So what do we see here in the psalm? We see the futility of base reason. He couldn't figure it out on his own. He had to go into the sanctuary and receive the answer by revelation. He is saved by God's grace. The gospel is not just in the New Testament, my friends. It is in the Old Testament as well. It is predicted, it is looked forward to, then it is accomplished in the New Testament and expounded. So then the question is, there are three types of people in this psalm. So where are you? Well, you may be in verse 4 through 4 through 12. You may be here today and you have no trust in God. You may be quite well described in those verses. You may live a relatively comfortable life, though you don't deserve it. You may not have much trouble, even though you're proud. You're arrogant towards God. You don't see your need for him. You don't think he knows if he exists at all. You may brag against heaven and against earth. You may be a sinner of a much less noticeable sort. But your root problem is in verse 27. If you're here today and you have not put your trust in God, you have not realized your state before him, you are far from him. And so I invite you to read this and see your end. If you are far from him, you will perish. This is not because God is ill-tempered, but because God is good. God is just. So if you're here today and you are in that section, I beg you to consider your estate before God and turn to him and be saved. For God will put an end to everyone who is unfaithful. God will bring to perishing all those who are far from him. Now you may think you have plenty of time, and you may, in the grace of God. But then again, people have died getting hit by a bicycle on the sidewalk. If you're here today and you are in that section of the psalm, I beg you to consider your state. And if you're planning to do it later, do it now. Look to the cross. Look at what Jesus has done. Now, if you're here this morning and you do know the Lord, perhaps you're jealous. Are you in the rest of the first half of the psalm? Are you frustrated that you have kept your hands clean for nothing? Are the gazes of your mind and your heart on those who prosper? Are you caught up in interpersonal issues, politics, anything that is taking your gaze away from God? Are you jealous? Does the bile rise in your throat when you think about these things? If so, then I enjoin you to do what the psalmist did. Draw near to God in the sanctuary. Now, I don't mean necessarily this room. We refer to this as a sanctuary. The sanctuary in the Old Testament was the place where the people came and through sacrifices drew near to God, and God made his presence known among his people. Now, Christ has fulfilled those. We don't have a sacrificial system anymore, because he is the sacrifice. So how do you draw near? How do you come into the sanctuary of God? Read. Think. Pray. Join in corporate worship with his people. We're here for each other. But where your gaze is turning to the wicked, or where the gaze is turning to playing poor me about your circumstances, turn your eyes to the cross. And then, by God's grace, if you see and you remember that you are a sinner, that you were in, at one time, in the middle of the first part of this psalm, when you can look and read verses 4 like this: "For I had no pangs until death. My body was fat and sleek. I was not in trouble as others were. I was not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride was my necklace. Violence covered me as a garment. When I can say that I scoffed and spoke with malice, I threatened oppression. I set my mouth against the heavens. My tongue struck through the earth. But God saved me. I was brutish and ignorant towards God." When you can say that, then you're ready to remember that even so, you're continually with him. He has taken hold of your right hand. He leads you with his counsel, and afterwards he will receive you into glory. Then you will be ready to remember that it is grace, as the hymn says, that has seen you safe thus far, and it is grace that will lead you home. Then you will be ready to say, "I don't have anyone in heaven but God. I don't have anyone but Christ. And having him, there's nothing else I need or desire by comparison." And loved ones, if you're in that third state of trusting and delighting and worshiping and loving him because he first loved us, then I would challenge you to look at the very end of this psalm. Because it is good for you to be near God. Make the Lord God your refuge. Why? Look at the last verse. "I have made the Lord God my refuge that I might be saved on the last day." Is that what it says? No. "I have made the Lord God my refuge." In other words, I have trusted in God. I choose to trust. I'm going to trust because I've seen him. He is surpassingly beautiful. He has saved me. I have the assurance that he will see me into glory. I will trust in that in order that I may tell of all his works. The psalmist has started by looking at the wicked. He becomes jealous. He became jealous and started looking at himself. "I'm not benefiting. Poor me. I'm in trouble." And then he looks at God. And now that he sees God's grace, that he has God, that he has the assurance of glory, that God presently guides him, his response is now to look back at other people, not to judge, not to complain, not to carp or grouse or vent his spleen, but to tell of God's works. Loved ones, if you have seen the glory of God, if you have seen it as revealed throughout Scripture and most pointedly on the cross, where the Son of God died for our debts, in our place, for a sin that was not his own, that he took on, when we see that glory, when we see that beauty, it must needs issue forth in evangelism. If you think you have seen it and you can stop yourself from telling anyone I submit to you that the Bible brings your observation into question. The rational, normal, free response of the saved soul is to tell others. It is to trust in God so that you may tell others of Him. And so we have this tension. There is nothing else I desire besides God by comparison. Yet, he desires to tell of God's works to others. How does that fit? It is because when we love God, we love those He loves. When we love God and learn to think His thoughts after Him and to adore Him, and as we gaze upon Him and are transformed from glory unto glory, we take on His mission. We take on the fact that He came to seek and to save the lost, and that He sends us to do the same thing. So, loved ones, whether you are the wicked, whether you are the jealous, or whether you are the trusting, turn your gaze upon Him. Look to the author and perfecter of our faith, the origin and the goal of our faith, may also be translated. Look to Him, gaze upon Him, see Him for the treasure that He is, and then go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to do everything He has commanded us. This is God's purpose in history, to save people for Himself, to Himself. And if you are saved, this is your purpose as well. So wherever you are, turn your gaze upon Him. Turn your gaze upon Him. Look to what He has done. Look to what you were. Look to His grace until you too can say from the heart, "Whom have I in heaven but Him?" And not just in the third person, but you say it to Him. "Whom have I in heaven but you?" If you have Him, then there's nothing on earth that compares. So go forth and do the work that He has sent us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your grace. I thank You that You have saved many of us here. I think how You have saved me from being an utter scoffer, one who hated You, hated Your people, reviled You, reviled any thought of You. And yet, in Your grace, You did not cause me to stumble. You did not consign me to hell. You did not consign me to utter ruin. But yet You took hold of my right hand. And You continue to guide me. And You have assured me that afterwards You will receive me unto glory. And Lord, I thank You for that work that You have done in everyone here who knows You. And Lord, it is the cry of our hearts that those here who may not know You, that You would take hold of their hands as well, that You would continue to speak to them. And that those who hear Your voice today might not harden their hearts, but would turn and be saved. Lord, we praise You that this is Your central purpose in history, is to save. Though You could have consigned all to be condemned, nevertheless, in Your grace and Your mercy, You have sent the Son, and He has died in our place. And so, Father, we ask that You would set our eyes upon You, set our eyes upon Your Son, and that You would then inflame our hearts and send us wherever You would have us to go, in our households, in our neighborhoods, at our jobs, in our city, in our state, in our country, or even overseas. Give us the wisdom to know what You would have us to do, Lord, and teach us to lean onto that promise at the end of the Great Commission, that surely You are with us always, even unto the end of the age. For we know that all authority has been given to the Son in heaven and on earth, And so, Lord, we ask that you would inflame our hearts with a passion for you and a passion to go. Teach us to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In Jesus' name we ask these things, Lord. Amen.